Good morning. The first reading today will be from the book of Numbers. It starts off with talking about Balaam, who's a preacher for God. And Balaam was out preaching his message, and he found at one point the message that he was preaching was not God's message. God, of course, was displeased by this, wanted to change that action. So he sent his angels to stand in front of Balaam's donkey and stop him to make him rethink what he was going to say. Every time the donkey would stop, Balaam would beat the donkey and go on past. This happened three times before something very strange happened, and that's what we'll pick up here. Send, O Lord, your spirit upon us all, and silence in us any voice but your own, that in hearing your word we may become your glad and faithful people. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done that has caused you to beat me three times?" Balaam answered the donkey, "You have made a fool of me. If I had a sword, I would kill you right now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, which has always been here with you? Have I made a habit of doing these things?" "No," Balaam answered. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So Balaam bowed down and fell on his face. The word of the Lord.
And an epistle reading from Ephesians, the very first few verses of chapter 2. Listen for the word of God. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." The word of the Lord. And finally, a gospel reading from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Again, listen for the word of God. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I have a confession to make. I enjoy horror movies. It's true, most of the Carroll family visits to Blockbuster or the Redbox end with us leaving with a romantic comedy for my wife Angie, a children's film for our daughter Heather, and one of Daddy's movies, something I'll watch after the two of them have gone to bed, preferably with all the lights off and a bag of microwave popcorn. There are some horror fans who are of the opinion the gorier, the better. I don't mind gore, but it's much more important to me that a movie, any movie, have a good story. So as a horror fan who enjoys a good story, I have to sit through a lot of really bad movies before I find one I like. And as a person of faith, I suppose it was inevitable that my passion for horror movies and my love of Christ would intersect. Actually, since my teen years, I've been fascinated with the theological implications of zombies, vampires, anything that can be called living dead, because of what Paul wrote about people being dead in their transgressions and alive with God through Jesus Christ. You see, the dead do walk among us. One night I was watching one of Daddy's movies, the 2008 release Dance of the Dead, written by Joe Ballerini and directed by Greg Bishop. The one-sentence synopsis goes something like this. On the night of the big prom, the dead rise to feed on the flesh of the living, and a small group of teenagers, with the help of the school coach, are the only ones who can stop them. I watched as this group of unlikely heroes came together. There's Jimmy, the class clown, Lindsay, vice president of the student council, all four members of the sci-fi club, Gwen, a cheerleader, Kyle, the school bully, the Quarterpunks, a garage band that did not make the auditions to play at the prom, and Coach Keel, a militant coach. Now, I'm sure anyone can make a movie in which dissimilar characters are forced to work together for a common goal, but this movie I found to be a little different. This group not only came together, they grew close to one another. As I was watching, I was suddenly struck by the thought that this was the church. Look at us. We all come from different backgrounds. We have different educations, different political views. Some here are pro-life. Some are pro-choice. Some favor the death penalty. Some are opposed. Opinions differ on everything, from gun control to how best to educate our children. Yet all are welcome here. We, like the heroes of Dance of the Dead, are all together. And I couldn't help but notice that most of this group of heroes are among the least, the last, the losers. Sure, some of them are popular, the cheerleader, the vice president of the student council, but the class clown, the school bully, but the least, the last, the losers. These are the very people Jesus came to save. And he didn't just preach to them from a safe distance at the Sermon on the Mount. He was there amongst them. He would even go into their homes and have dinner with them. When the religious leaders asked Jesus why he chose to dine with sinners, he told them that a doctor does not treat healthy people, but sick people. Think about that for a minute. By following Christ, we, all of us, are admitting we are sick, spiritually sick. I wonder what that does to the image of goody-two-shoes Christians. And all of us are sick, really, whether we're the school bully or the coach or vice president of the student council. Jesus came to save all of these. The inclusion of the school bully in that group reminds me of Jesus' disciples. Jesus had recruited some fishermen, simple folk with honest jobs, maybe not the kind of people the Messiah was expected to recruit in those days, but certainly hardworking, honest, regular folk with whom we can relate. But then Jesus goes to a tax collector named Levi and says, "Follow me." In those days, tax collectors were not merely disliked, they were hated. They were locals who worked for the Roman government, so they were a constant reminder of Roman occupation. And the Romans did not pay the tax collectors. The arrangement was that the Romans simply told the tax collector how much to collect for Rome. The tax collector got to keep whatever else he could wring out of the populace. They were viewed as dishonest, cheats, bullies. And Jesus has the audacity to invite a tax collector into his inner circle. But just like Kyle in Dance of the Dead, Levi is a member of the group. So in the movie, the vice president of the student council, that's Lindsay, she planned the prom. And more than anything, she wants it to be perfect. But she had no way of knowing that the dead would rise on this night and cause so much havoc. The Quarterpunks, having lost the audition to play at the prom, hang out in a garage trying to write a song. That's when they make an interesting discovery. Zombies like rock and roll. In fact, it renders them passive. They don't attack as long as the Quarterpunks are playing. They seem to just be listening to the music. Later, when our heroes arrive at the prom, it's obvious that it's anything but perfect. Just looking through the doors into the gym, they can see that it's filled with zombies. It has, in fact, become the Dance of the Dead. Worse yet is when Jimmy and Lindsay must go into the gym itself. At first, they manage to remain unseen, sticking to the shadows, but soon they are discovered. Just as the zombies are about to descend en masse to devour Jimmy and Lindsay, a sound rings out. A guitar chord. It's the Quarter Punks, who've also managed to sneak into the gym, and they start immediately playing a slow rock ballad to lull the zombies. And there, in the middle of that gym, an amazing thing happens. Jimmy and Lindsay begin to slow dance. In the midst of death and the smell of decaying flesh, Jimmy and Lindsay experience joy. And isn't that what we're called to do? We live in a world that can be dark, frightening. We live in a Good Friday world. But do we give up? Give in to the gloom and darkness around us? No. We are Easter people. We are the ones who are called to bring light into a dark, dead world. The songs the Quarter Punks play is an old 80s tune, Shadows of the Night, made popular by Pat Benatar. Remember that one? Oh girl, it's a cold world when you keep it all to yourself. I said you can't hide on the inside all the pain you've ever felt. Run to my heart, but baby, don't look back, because we've got nobody else. We're running with the shadows of the night. So baby, take my hand, it'll be all right. Surrender all your dreams to me tonight. They'll come true in the end. And you don't need me to tell you there are shadows in the world. Think 9/11. Think Columbine High School. Think the Third Reich. A Good Friday world. We are running with the shadows of the night. And just like Lindsay's prom, things do not always go the way we've planned. But we can find joy, even in our best laid, run amok plans. In fact, this actually happened with Dance of the Dead, the movie itself. 10 days before shooting was supposed to start, the lead actress bowed out. The other young women who had auditioned for the role had all gone on to other projects. This is actually a bigger deal than it may sound. A movie starts off as a script, and then the filmmakers create a storyboard in which each shot and every camera angle is carefully planned. With no one to play the lead role and only 10 days to make changes, the filmmakers somehow managed to rework the story without the lead character. The result is the film as it now stands. Reminds me of what Paul wrote to the Romans. All things work together for good to those who love Christ. Not all things are good, but with God's grace, all things can and one day will work together for good. Through Christ, we can finish the movie. Through Christ, we can enjoy a slow dance at the zombie-infested prom. Through Christ, we can provide shelter for the homeless. Through Christ, we can clean up a community after a disaster. Through Christ, you fill in the blank. If you were to watch Dance of the Dead, I'm sure you'd be struck by the prayer scene. Actually, there are three prayers in Dance of the Dead. The first two are easy to miss. They're real quick. It's easy to miss in the fast pace of a horror movie. But the third one kind of hits you right between the eyes. It's actually framed between the scene where our heroes are arming themselves for battle against the zombies and their arrival at that battle. And it's a very formal prayer with everyone standing in a circle, holding hands. Hard to miss. Part of that prayer goes like this. We pray that you help us through tonight. Help us to help others through tonight. Lord, we know this is not a perfect world, and we are far from perfect, but could you please lend us a hand here? Protect us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now that's a prayer that I could pray every day, and it wouldn't do any harm at all. But there's actually a scene in Dance of the Dead that actually speaks to me even louder than that with God's voice. In this scene, Gwen, the cheerleader, pulls Steven aside. Steven's one of the members of the sci-fi club. She pulls him aside and asks to confide in him. She leads him to a secluded spot, and she shows him that a zombie has bitten her. Now, the movie's already established that all zombie bites are fatal. And worse, anyone who dies on this night is doomed to return as a zombie with an insatiable hunger for living flesh. Understandably, at first, Steven is unnerved by Gwen's predicament. But then he takes her in his arms. They both know what's going to happen. Gwen will become a zombie, and as soon as she does, she will attack Steven. Knowing that, knowing he will die, Steven pulls Gwen close to him and offers words of comfort. Do I really have to stand here and tell you who that reminds me of? Well, I'm all done with the theological implications of zombie movies, and I could just end right here and leave you with a really cool image of a Christ-like sacrifice, but I'm sure someone out there is still asking, did God really speak to Bruce through a horror movie? Don't call General Assembly just yet, because I want to remind you that God speaks in unexpected ways. God spoke to Moses through a burning bush. Actually, if you go back and read Exodus chapter 3, you'll find it was an unburning bush. God spoke to Balaam through a talking jackass. Please keep your comments about the guest preacher to yourself. God spoke through the incarnation when the Creator became part of His own creation. God spoke through the crucifixion when the Savior of the world suffered and died. God spoke through the resurrection. Nobody saw that one coming. And God continues to speak in unexpected ways. But I've made a wrong turn. I've been trying to justify my contention that God spoke to me through a horror movie. And I don't have to do that. Because the question really isn't, how did God speak to Bruce Carroll? The question is, how is God speaking to you? You know, it's a cold world when you keep it all to yourself. And you can't hide on the inside all the pain you've ever felt. Run to Christ. But don't look back, because we've got nobody else. We are running with the shadows of the night. Take Christ's hand. He will be your light. Surrender all your fears to Him tonight. You'll know joy in the end. Pray with me. Dear God, we pray that You help us through this week. Help us to help others through this week. Lord, we know this is not a perfect world, and we are far from perfect. But could You please lend us a hand here? Protect us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Bruce. My reading today will come from the Gospel of John and selected verses out of the 15th chapter. This is my commandment: love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You did not choose me, but I chose you to bear fruit, fruit that lasts. That my Father may grant to you whatever it is that you ask of Him in my name. I am giving you these commands that you may love one another. This is the last week for our beautiful white banners here. Next couple of weeks, the High Flying Brill family will come in, and next week you'll see red everywhere, the brilliant red of Pentecost. The week after that, it'll be green. The green symbolizes ordinary time in our church. It's kind of funny that two-thirds of the year, it's green in here. Two-thirds of the year is ordinary time. And I find it interesting that as Christians, when we're asked about being Christians and about what it is to be Christian, we'll almost always refer to the other third of the year, to the special times. It seems to me that really what we do during those two-thirds of the year is what should set us apart. We celebrate Advent from Thanksgiving through Christmas, and it is a gorgeous time. Everything is blue everywhere you look. There's candles here on the chancel. They remind us that Christmas is coming. We spend a lot of time and a lot of money at that point sharing with our friends and our family and those who are important to us how much we love them and how much they mean. When we do that, we spend a lot of time, hopefully also, thinking about the birth of Christ. And that birth, which really represents to us the human connection between man and God. And it's a four-way connection going on at Christmas time. It's with you and your friends and your family and God. And Advent will seal that for you. And a couple months after Christmas, now we have Ash Wednesday, which is followed by 13 weeks devoted completely to the death and resurrection of Christ. During that time, the first 6 weeks, you'll come in and it'll be purple everywhere and it'll remind you of Lent and we'll be waiting and we'll be anticipating what we know is going to happen. And then we come in Easter morning and it looks like this. And there's white everywhere and it's beautiful and it's clean and it's crisp. It's effectively a clean slate in fabric. And it looks gorgeous when we walk in. But during those 13 weeks that we have between Ash Wednesday and the end of the Eastertide, you should be really focusing on what it is that Christ did for us there and what happened during that time. And when we do focus on that, we're going to have a lot of questions that'll come up. Not the least of them should be, what do we do in gratitude for that? What is our call? What is our commitment in that situation? What do we do to show how grateful we are for the joyful new life that we get at Easter? So Easter really brings down to one-on-one. It's God in me time. It's very personal. Then immediately following the Eastertide is Pentecost. We get to Pentecost and now we celebrate when the Holy Spirit came to the disciples. It's the reminder that we're blessed by the Holy Spirit and that we're commissioned to do great things. I'm going to repeat that because it really does bear repeating. It's a heavy sentence. We are commissioned to do great things. What do we do with that? But now that begs the question, when we're commissioned for that, what do we do in the time that follows after Pentecost? How do we spend ordinary time? Well, I think Christ taught us the answer to that question when he spoke of the end of days. Christ said that when he comes and returns at the end of days, he will know those who were righteous, because when he was hungry and he was thirsty, they shared a meal with him. When he was cold and he was lonely, they had clothes for him and they helped him. When he was in prison, when he was sick, they spent time with him. He tells us, of course, that the righteous will not recognize themselves in that situation. They'll say, Lord, when did we do this? They would remember had they had a meal with Christ, had they shared clothes with Christ, had they had him spend the night because he had no place else to go. He'll then answer them, when you did it for the least of the members of my family, you did it for me. I think Christ tells us in that sentence exactly what it is that we need to be doing during ordinary time. Perhaps, just as we're spending Christmas focused on ourselves and our friends and our family and God, and that's an important time to do that, and we're spending Easter focused very personally on a connection between God and us, and that's a very important thing as well. Perhaps we can take ordinary time and spend it focused on something else. Maybe that's the point of ordinary time. We go outside of ourselves, we reach out of our comfort zone, we do something we haven't done before. Maybe during ordinary time we're supposed to stretch our limits and do something different. Now, of course, we should be helping people regardless of the season if they need the help. We should be loving one another no matter what colors are hanging on the rafters or on the pillars. It doesn't matter. But it gets really easy to do that around Christmas time and around Easter. The opportunities are endless. When you come here at Christmas, as you're walking out of the sanctuary, you have the angel tree. You walk out and you take a name off and you buy a present, you bring it back the next week, you put it in a box, and something good just happened. When you go to Walgreens, anytime you walk in, there's somebody out front ringing the bell, and you've got the little red bucket, and you throw your spare change in, and you've done something good. Something good just happened. You go to Jewel, and you buy an extra bag of groceries, and if you think at Christmas, there's always the big box in the front collecting for a food pantry. And you put your extra bag in, and it's a wonderful thing, and something good just happened. But how do we do that the rest of the year? How do we keep the motivation and the effort to do that the rest of the time? I think that's the question. I think that if we look back at just before ordinary time begins, what do we have? And it's Pentecost. You have this story where Christ's disciples have that little tongue of fire over their head. For the only time since the Tower of Babel, they're able to speak and be understood in each person's language, whatever words they say. They're able to be heard and known through the Holy Spirit. Of course, we don't have that. We can't speak and be heard by everybody and have them understand what it is that we're saying. We can't do that. But our actions do have that power. Those things that we do can be seen and be interpreted and be recognized by anybody who speaks any language. That's the call to us from Pentecost moving forward, to have our actions be equal to the words of the disciples in those days. Be seen and be heard and be known. I see the Holy Spirit at work in the service and in the work that we do here constantly. I see it once a year when the high schoolers come back from their mission trip on Mission Trip Sunday. You have 40 or 50 kids come in the back there and they're walking kind of slow because they're still exhausted, and they fill those back rows. And then a couple of them come up here on that day and they speak to us and they share with us the experiences they've had. And they tell us about putting up walls, and they tell us about building decks, and they tell us about painting things and cleaning things and all the experiences and the fun times. But more than that, they tell us about the people that they met while they were there. They tell us about the families that they were able to help, families who have nothing. And they tell us about the overwhelming gratitude that is shown to them for the generosity of their time and their efforts and their strength and their skills. When they tell us that, and when they do those things, something good just happened. We see it when groups go to Iowa every couple of months. And you have the Presbyterian Disaster Assistance Group, and we go and we join them, and we help them rebuild from the floods a few years ago. And we send a group out there every couple of months, and when they do that, and they help, something good just happened. See, a couple times a year, we send a trip to New Orleans. They're still fighting the battles from when the levees broke in 2004 under the weight of Katrina. They're still rebuilding, and we're still there doing that with them. And when we send those groups and those people give up their time and their vacation to do that, something good just happened. I was blessed a couple weeks ago to see that firsthand very clearly. I joined a group of kids, about 48 kids and 20 adults, went down to the Jonquil Hotel on the north side of Chicago. We spent time there with the people who live there. The Jonquil Hotel is a shelter. It's a single room occupancy shelter. They have many other services that they provide through the Good News Partners, but this is their main one. And we spent time there and we cleaned and we watched the kids as they cleaned and they built things and they helped people move. And it was powerful to watch them doing all these things. It was fun to see them wanting to be there. It was fun to see the desire that they had to help. But I think that nothing spoke louder of the Spirit being there with them than the kids who were able to sit in the day room downstairs below what must be a rough existence living above them. They were to sit in that day room and they made bracelets. And the reason they made bracelets is that it was the day before Mother's Day. There was a bunch of little 5, 6, 7-year-old kids there who lived in that hotel, in that shelter. Those kids were there, and they were wanting to do something for their mothers for the next day. They had nothing else to give, so they built these little beaded bracelets, and our youth stayed there with them and helped. And to watch the joy on their faces, when I say there, I guess it's open, both of their faces, the little ones and the slightly bigger ones, sitting there, and they had so much fun. But to see the fire burning in the hearts of those 13 to 18-year-old youth that went down there to help with those kids, to see what they learned and what they felt and what they knew they were doing the right thing. There's no doubt that the Holy Spirit lit their hearts to be there that day. There's no doubt the Holy Spirit called them to do what they were doing and to help those who were in need that day. I think that perhaps that reminds us, when we're coming up to Pentecost next week, and we're coming into the next 6 months of ordinary time, what we need to be doing. We need to let the fire go out. We need to let the fire go. We need to push. We need to do whatever it is that is out there. We need to step out of our comfort zones and do something for somebody. Think of anybody that you know. What do they need? What will help them lighten their burden? You may help somebody move. You may help somebody who needs a babysitter and just can't afford to get one. Maybe it is as simple as a coat or a meal. It could be any of those things. Whatever it is, that's what ordinary time is about. So as we're going into the green time, into the ordinary time, into the long, unbroken period that is ordinary time in our church, let's try to focus on what it is that we can do to make the world better through that, to use what turns into two-thirds of the year to show our Christianity in a very strong way and to show who we are and what we're called to do. And it's through doing that that we can show that we continue to love one another because God first loved us. And pray with me. Lord, please remind us that we are called on to do your work, to be your hands and to be your mouths, to speak to those who need to hear it, and to do work for those who need to have it done. Please help us remember that it is our responsibility and it's our joy to serve you, to serve others, to help, and to love. Amen.